Good morning. If you have your Bibles, take them and turn with me to John chapter 12. We're going to return to John this morning. Glad to see that you're here, that you survived the great Icemageddon of the Houston blizzard of 2014. Glad to know that you were able to make it. I got a call yesterday from the mayor asking if we would be willing to counsel with Houston because it's of suspected bipolar disorder. But I referred him to Bill Ritter because it's way outside my area of expertise. So anyway, yeah, weird weather, huh? We go from sliding around one day to 60 degrees the next. So welcome to Houston. Well, if you have your Bibles, as I said, hopefully you're open to John chapter 12. Before we took our break for Advent, we made it to the last few days of Jesus' life here in John's Gospel. And we ended up in John 12 just after Palm Sunday, just after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem when Jesus entered the city on the foal of a donkey, to the adulation of the crowds. A lot of cheering, a lot of partying, lots of celebration going on. They were praising him and crying out for the salvation that he would bring, shouting, "Hosanna," or "Save us now." Unfortunately, the salvation they were looking for wasn't the one he was bringing at all. It wasn't the salvation that he had in mind. So what they were looking for was someone who would save them from Roman oppression, a political, militaristic Messiah who would come in and would free them from their physical oppression. They were blinded to their greater need, which was the need for someone to save them from their spiritual oppression. Now, meanwhile, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders in the area don't really know what to do with Jesus. They're kind of lost for words. They say, "Don't you see that you're not doing any good? The whole world is going after him." And so it's sort of a self-prophetic thing that they say, and they don't know what to do, but they know something needs to be done, and that something is going to turn out to be crucifixion. So they're going to crucify Jesus here in just a few days. So in verse 24 of chapter 12, we read these words from Jesus. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So Jesus has begun to plainly speak of his coming death. His entire life up to this point has been lived in the shadow of the cross, but until now it had always been sort of a distant reality, something that was coming but was still a long way off. Throughout the Gospels, repeatedly you'll hear Jesus say things like, "The hour has not yet come." But as we come to our text today, the hour is approaching at what must have, to him, must have seemed like breakneck speed. As a matter of fact, again, if you look at verse 23, he says that the hour is already here. And because of this, his focus is going to shift from his public ministry, that of preaching a gospel of repentance and reconciliation and healing and going out and casting out demons and doing all of those things. Now he's going to shift his focus more to a private ministry of preparing his own disciples for his death and departure. So it's in that transitionary period, the movement from his public ministry to his private ministry with his own disciples, it's in that time of transition that we're going to find ourselves in our text today. So Jesus is not totally withdrawn yet. There are still some outsiders outside of his immediate circle of disciples that are around, but he is definitely moving in that direction, and he's moving there quickly. And so he's going to spend the entirety of today's text speaking of the hour that is to come, the time of his death. So let's read in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27 and down through verse 36. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered, and others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light." So in verse 27, Jesus is beginning to feel the weight of what's coming. He's really beginning to understand and comprehend and maybe just dwell on, maybe understand and comprehend in the right way to put it. But he's starting to really get his mind around and the reality of what's coming is beginning to truly hit him. So in verse 27, he says, "My soul has become troubled." I want you to try to empathize with him and understand what Jesus is going through at this point. We're talking about a man. And he's a man that will experience this coming death just like any other man would. He has all the weakness and frailty that you and I share, with the emotional capacity for feeling that you and I feel. Dread was not a foreign concept to Jesus. He didn't approach the cross in a detached kind of way. He didn't come to it as though he wasn't going to fully experience it in all the ways that a man would experience that kind of death. And while he took great joy in what his death would bring and in what his death would accomplish, I assure you he took no joy at all in the gruesomeness of the death itself. It wasn't something he was looking forward to. He's a man, and he's coming to this death as any man would come. Only in a way, he's not coming to this death as any man would come. Because he's not just a man, he's also God. See, he doesn't just know what's coming, he knows what's coming, if you understand what I mean. He doesn't just understand what's coming, he knows it. There was no gruesome detail, no anticipation of the agony of this event that he did not know completely. He knew it all. There was no part of this that was going to surprise him. No part of this that was going to come as a shock or a new sensation. He didn't fail to know. He didn't fail to comprehend anything that he was about to face. He knew the number of lashes that he would get from the Roman scourging. He knew the location of every piece of metal and glass and bone that was tied into the whip that would tear into his back. He knew how many thorns were on the crown that would be placed on his head. He had created, he had given life to, he had caused to grow the very timbers, the tree that would make the cross on which he would be hung. And Jesus didn't anticipate and dread his crucifixion on the superficial, generalized level that you and I might if we were facing it. He didn't dread it on the basis of assumption and imagination. The nature of who he is means that he anticipated and completely comprehended every single detail of the moment of the coming crucifixion, and he is able to dread it on a level and depth that you and I will never know. That you and I will never know. And it's not just the physical pain that he's anticipating. See, he knows that in becoming sin, he's going to experience the full weight of the judgment and condemnation of God in those moments. He doesn't have the luxury of going to the cross as a believer would. He can't go to the cross like you and I might be able to go to the cross, expecting that, yes, we're going to experience extreme personal physical torment, but when it's all said and done, we know that no condemnation faces us at the end. That we can go knowing that when it's done, we'll face nothing but glory. He doesn't have that luxury. He knows that he will face the judgment and wrath of God. He doesn't even have the luxury of going to the cross as an unbeliever. An unbeliever would go to the cross not really believing that there is a holy, righteous God to judge him, and so therefore not dreading the condemnation that was to come. He can't even go with that level of ignorance. Jesus goes knowing that he will face judgment and condemnation and wrath, and not just the wrath that you and I would face according to our sin, but the wrath that would be poured out for the sins of the whole world as they were placed on him. So Jesus goes to the cross knowing what he's going to face. And I believe that in order for Jesus to take our condemnation and penalty, in order for him to effectively atone for us and satisfy, propitiate the wrath of God, he had to take it all, physical and spiritual. There will be no cut corners with God's justice, which means that I believe that Jesus descended into hell following his death. and before his rising again on the third day. And if he did, he knew every detail of what awaited him there. And if you've wondered what would make a man sweat great drops of blood, that'll do it. That'll do it. So when Jesus says in verse 27 that his soul has become troubled, well, it's easy to see why, isn't it? It's easy to see why. In fact, you might even call that an understatement. My soul has become troubled. And yet he submits to the will of the Father and obediently and bravely goes to face this fate with willingness. Why? Verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. But look at what he says just before that. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. From eternity past, this has always been the plan. God's glory by way of the cross. The Father's glory by way of the Son. Jesus lived and died for the glory of God because God lives for the glory of God. We're all about the glory of God because God is all about the glory of God. Now, the fact that God speaks here is significant because it not only because it only happens three times in all of Jesus' life. Now, you hear a lot of talk today about how in some circles the belief that the speaking of God, the sort of direct communication of God to his people ought to be a normative thing. But even in Jesus' life, there was only three times when God spoke audibly, and in each one of those three times, what he's doing is validating the identity of Jesus. The first time was at his baptism, when Jesus goes down and he's baptized and the Spirit descends on him as a dove, and a voice from heaven calls out and says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," validating him in front of everybody who was watching at that time. The second time happens at the Mount of Transfiguration, when again God speaks to those who are present and he says, "This is my Son, listen to him." So he exhorts them to do as Jesus has said and to heed his words. And now this is the third time. So why here? Why do we need a third validation of the identity of Jesus? Well, to answer that question, and these are preliminary issues that I'm just going to kind of deal with real quick before we get into the main meat of the sermon. To answer that question, why validate him here? Look down at verse 30. Verse 30, Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes." Jesus says to them, the voice came for those present to reassure them of who he was. Well, why would they need reassurance? Look down at verse 34. The crowd then answered him, "We've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" See, Jesus has just told him that he's going to die. He's just told all of them, "I'm going to die. I'm going to be lifted up." And they fully understood what he was talking about. Verse 34 shows us that, because they say, "How can you say that?" So he fully knew what was coming, and they're flat lost. They're completely, totally distraught. They had no room in their theology for a suffering Messiah. See, they'd taken the Old Testament prophecies of the first and the second coming, and they'd combine them into one event. They're seeing it as though it were one thing. Now, in their defense, you and I might have done the same thing had we had access to the scriptures they had access to and been found, you know, and having found ourselves in the context they find themselves in. I've used this illustration before, but just to kind of give you an idea of what's going on here, if you look at just the Old Testament without the aid of the New Testament and the context and the perspective that it gives, then you see prophecies in places like Isaiah, and you see prophecies in places like Daniel, where it seems that when Christ comes, he sets up his kingdom on earth, and it looks like it's one thing. In fact, there's a valley in between. And so the illustration that I like to use to try to give you an idea of what this is all about, it'd be like if you were looking off in the distance and there was two mountain peaks that were directly behind one another, and you could see what was on both peaks, but from your vantage point, it looks like one mountain. You can see what's on top of that peak because you're standing on one side of it, and on the timeline of history, when you've got these two momentous events of prophecy standing, if you're on one side of them, you're looking down, you see one of them. But we have a great benefit to our ability to understand the scriptures because we've now moved from being this way to being this way, and we're now standing in the valley between those two peaks, and we can see that there's a period of time in between them called the church age that Paul said was a mystery, that you don't see in the Old Testament because their perspective is looking dead on to these two peaks. We're in between them, and we can see. We're looking two ways. So they're looking at the prophecies of the first and second comings as though they were two peaks of a mountain set one behind the other, and they just don't understand. They have no room in their theology for a suffering Messiah. Messiah was supposed to come and deliver his people and set up his kingdom and rule forever, and it was supposed to be, the hills were supposed to flow with sweet wine, and this was going to be the time that all Israel anticipated. And so when Jesus tells them he's going to die, this must have shaken them deeply. The disciples must be going, hey, wait a second. Do we have the wrong guy? Have we found the wrong one? And why now? We just came into this city among the adulating cries of the people who are saying, save us now, come and save us. They must be thinking, finally, things are going in the right direction. Why now would we move in this direction? This is not how it's supposed to go. So they're wondering if they've gotten the right guy after all, and they need to be reassured. And God, in his great mercy, gives them the reassurance that they need. He speaks and he says, I've glorified it, and I'll glorify it again. Now, to be sure, not everybody hears this voice and understands it. Some of them are blinded and deafened. They're unable to understand the voice and hear the words of God for what they are. The passage doesn't tell us who gets to hear and who doesn't, and I've always speculated, and it's just speculation, that it was probably just the disciples that understood, and I bet you they wrote it down just about as soon as they heard it. This was the boost that they needed, and so it's recorded here for us. But regardless of who understood, one thing is sure. In being reassured that Jesus was the right guy and in understanding what Jesus was saying of himself here, they were about to learn some things about the glory of God and how he would accomplish it. And so are we. See, Jesus has just prayed that God's name would be glorified, and God has just confirmed that it has been and that it will be. And the subject in view here is God's glory by way of Jesus' death. So what's going to happen here is we're going to see, as Jesus goes on, four ways in which his death will glorify the name of God. So we're going to watch God glorify his name through the death of Jesus, and then when we're done, we're going to enjoy communion where we will remember that death and we will memorialize it and commemorate it and celebrate it together as those who have benefited from it directly. So let's pray, and then we're going to jump right in. Father, we just ask that you would show us your glory this morning, that you would make your presence known, and that you would just astound us with your mercy. We ask for soft hearts. We ask for open ears. We thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. God, we just ask that you would make your glory our highest affection. Be with us now for these few minutes as we study your word. And change us. We ask it all in Christ's holy name. Amen. So four things that God is going to do to glorify his name through the death of Christ. The first one we'll find in verse 31, the first half of verse 31, where it says this: now judgment is upon this world. So God glorifies himself by judging the world in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, when does he do that according to this text? Now, Jesus says, now judgment has come upon this earth. Now, what does that mean? I thought judgment was coming at the end of the age. I thought judgment was something that happened when all of the world wrapped up, when everything was being headed up in Christ. We talk all the time about judgment day. How can it be now and then? What is this talking about? Well, since we've been away from John for a while, and since it's been several months since we were in the relevant passage that would shed some light on this, let's go back and look at it. If you'll flip with me over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We're going to look at this passage beginning in verse 25. Jesus again speaking in John chapter 5 verse 25 says, truly, truly, I say to you that an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to exercise judgment because he is the Son of Man. So the dead here are the spiritually dead, the guilty, the lost. You and I, before we were washed, before we were sanctified and justified by Jesus, and everyone else on earth who has yet to place their faith in him. The Bible tells us that we are, were, that some are now the walking dead. That they are walking around completely dead in their sins. But then God the Father is going to glorify himself here, as he does throughout the scripture, in two main directions, two main prerogatives by which God glorifies himself: in life first, and in judgment second. Perfect mercy, perfect justice. So God is perfect mercy, perfect justice. So he gives to the Son to have life in himself, meaning that Jesus Christ is the very source of all life. He is the very source of any and all life that can be lived. And he gives to the Son, secondly, the authority to execute judgment, because, according to this, he is the Son of Man who was prophesied in Daniel. He is the one whom God has delegated the authority of judgment to. So Jesus is the source of life, and he's the agent of judgment. That is to say, judgment occurs through Jesus. That's the first thing to keep in mind. Secondly, look at verses 28 and 29. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So there's a day coming when all people, sinners and saints, will be raised, and at that time there will be a judgment. There's a day coming when judgment will come after the resurrection. But notice something here. Notice that not everyone undergoes that particular judgment. It says some will be raised to a judgment of what? Life. And some will be raised to a judgment, and some will be raised to, some will have a resurrection of life, some will have a resurrection of judgment. So some will be raised to a resurrection of life, some judgment. There's a distinction between these two groups, and it's important to see that. So the first thing is that we need to see here is that Jesus is the source of judgment, that he is the agent of judgment. And secondly, not everyone will undergo that judgment. And just to underscore this idea a little bit more, look back at verse 24. We're going to scan up just a little bit where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has," present tense, "has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life." So who is it who has done what verse 29 calls the good deeds? Who is it who has been raised to a resurrection of life and who's passed out of the judgment that's spoken of here in John 5? It's the one who has heard the words of Christ and believed in the Father who has sent him. That's the extent of our ability to do good deeds that will impress God. We can believe in what he did. We're limited. That's it. That's what we have to offer. We can believe. So those who have accepted the gift of salvation offered in Christ will not come into the judgment spoken of in John 5. Their eternal destiny will not be decided. Hear me. Their eternal destiny will not be decided by some future judgment. If you're here this morning and you've understood your need of Christ, that you're a sinner in need of grace, that you're a broken, crooked, messed up image bearer of God, a broken rebel who has violated your Creator and found yourself in desperate need of help to rescue you from the rightful penalty of your own sin and rebellion. If that's you this morning, if you're here and you've heard the word of Christ and you've recognized and submitted to his drawing of you into a state of reconciliation with the Father who sent him, if that's you, if you've fallen down at the foot of the cross and thrown all of your eggs, all of your eggs into the basket that is Jesus Christ, knowing that he's your only hope and that if he can't rescue you, nobody can. If that's you this morning, then rejoice. Rejoice, brother. Rejoice, sister. And know that your eternal destiny has already been decided. Your eternal destiny is already decided. Your judgment has already happened. You will not face some future judgment where you will stand before the God of the universe and in futility try to explain to him why he should let you into his heaven. It won't happen. How many of you guys have ever been trained that when you go out evangelizing, you should open with the question, if you were to die today and you stood before God and he asked you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you answer? Anybody use that diagnostic question? Okay, it's a good diagnostic question, but it's bad theology because it's never going to happen. Okay, won't happen. You won't have to answer that question before God. This matter has already been settled. So when did it happen? When did your judgment occur? We'll look back at John chapter 12. 12:31. What's the first word? Now. Now. death of Jesus Christ brought a kind of immediate judgment upon the world. In other words, the death of Jesus is the proverbial line in the sand. It is the boundary of demarcation between the condemned and the redeemed. It's what separates us. If you trust Jesus, you are united with him in his death, and the condemnation that was yours fell on him. His death was your death. Galatians 2:20 opens with the words, "I have been crucified with Christ." His death was your death. His condemnation was your condemnation. Romans 8:3 says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." His death was your death. His condemnation was your condemnation. And now because of that, his life is your life. Again, the whole of Galatians 2:20 reads like this: "I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life with which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Amen? All right. So his death is your death. His condemnation was your condemnation, which means his life is your life. Friends, if you've trusted in Jesus to save you from your sin, to die your death, to absorb the wrath that was due against you, your eternal destiny has already been determined. It's done. And if you've not done that, if you're here this morning and you're standing in your own merit and strength, if you're here this morning thinking that perhaps God grades on a curve, and as long as I'm better than the worst guy out there, or a lot of the worst guys, and that's who we tend to compare ourselves to, isn't it? As long as I'm better than a lot of these other guys, as long as those buffoons stay below me on the morality scale, well, then maybe I'll be good enough to get in. If you think that you can just manage to squeak by and be okay, then you need to hear me say this morning, you are already condemned. You are already condemned. You're on the highway to hell. And it's the just condemnation for your sin. You're further condemned by your rejection of his free offer of forgiveness. Christ's death brought judgment. It divided the world, and it didn't make it multiple choice. There are two camps. Either you've passed from death to life and you have only to look forward to a resurrection of life, or you've not passed from death to life and you've been condemned already and you have only to look forward to a resurrection of judgment. There's no neutral ground. There's no middle ground here. Now, Matt, that's just mean. That's mean. That's why I don't like going to church, because every time I go to church, some preacher tells me I'm going to hell. Right? You can't tell people that. That's mean. Now, listen to me. Listen to me. That's the most loving thing I can say to you if you're here this morning and you're outside the grace of God. See, it's not nice for me to stand by and try to avoid hurting feelings at the expense of your eternal soul. It's not loving for me to pretend like you're okay if you don't have Jesus Christ, that you're a pretty good guy and, you know, you've got plenty of time. Work it out. Come to him when you're comfortable. That's not loving. That wouldn't be the right thing for me to do. No, that would be the definition of hateful. I love you too much to be nice if that's what it costs. The great Puritan Richard Baxter said this: "A foolish physician he is, and a most unfaithful friend that will let a sick man die for fear of troubling him. And cruel wretches are we to our friends that we will rather suffer them to go quietly to hell than we will anger them or haphazard our reputation with them." Now, it's not loving to worry about offending someone at the expense of their soul. You need to hear that Jesus says that the judgment has come upon the world, and if you choose to face it on your own, you are condemned already. You are condemned already, but you need to hear also that he tells you that you don't have to face it alone. In fact, he says you don't have to face it at all. You can choose to repent and fall at the feet of his mercy, and this very day you can pass out of life and into death. Your judgment can happen now. If you've not done that yet, then the most loving thing I can do for you this morning is to beg you to turn to him and be saved before it's too late. So he says, have your judgment now. You can choose on what basis you face your eternal judgment. You can either face it in your own right. You can stand before God, give an account for your life, and tell him all the things that you've done good and all the things that you've done bad. But you need to understand that the standard is righteous perfection. Now, if any of you have ever read the Ten Commandments, you know that you got a big fat zero, if you're honest. Okay? Because you can't get through the first one of them. So if you want to stand in your own right, you need to know you're condemned already. You need to know it's going to go nowhere good. But Jesus says you can also face this judgment in me. Meaning you don't have to stand. You don't even have to show up in court. I'll stand for you. I'll stand before the God of the universe and say, I lived the perfect life and he's in me. Therefore, he's credited with my righteousness. It's imputed to him as though he lived it. As though he never sinned. And you can try to do it on your own or you can let him do it. God will be glorified either way. He's ensured that by bringing eternal judgment into the world so that his own son can bear the sentence of condemnation that belonged to each of us. The kicker is, whether you choose to accept it or not, he'll be glorified in you. Whether you choose to accept it or not, he'll be glorified in you. It's up to you to decide whether you'll glorify his great justice in your just condemnation, or whether you'll glorify his great mercy by falling at the feet of the cross. I hope you'll choose the latter. So number one, God glorifies himself by bringing judgment into the world. Number two, God glorifies himself by casting out the ruler of this world, Satan. Again, verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. From Job on, the scriptures refer to Satan as the ruler of the world, the prince of the power of the air. The scriptures refer to the demons as the principalities and powers and authorities. When Jesus refers to the ruler of this world, he's talking about Satan. And like his previous statement that connects the coming of judgment into the world with his death on the cross, so here he's connecting the casting out of Satan with his death. But in what way is Satan cast out? What does he mean when he says that Satan is cast out? We know that he's still active in the world at this time, deceiving, accusing the brethren, walking around whispering threats and murder. If he weren't, there wouldn't be warnings like the one we find in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Why give us that warning if Satan's not still active? He is active. He's out there. He is wanting to devour and destroy believers and to thwart the work of God and to do everything he can to absolutely demolish the glory of God in this world. So what does Jesus mean when he says the ruler is cast out? John 14:30, Jesus speaking to his disciples says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. See, when Jesus says the ruler of the world is coming, I think that what he's connecting that to is the statement John makes in 13:27, where he says at the Last Supper that Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. Okay, so Jesus says the ruler is coming, the ruler of this world is coming, and I think who he's talking about here is Satan coming in the personage of Judas Iscariot, who is coming to ultimately set into motion the events that would lead to the crucifixion. Have you ever thought about why Satan would enter into Judas? What was it that he hoped to accomplish? What was it that he thought he could do? Satan knew who he was dealing with. He knew what he was dealing with. And being more theologically attuned than any of us, Satan was far more adequate to the task of interpreting Old Testament prophecy. So I think he doesn't even know just who he's dealing with. I don't think he just knows what he's dealing with. I think he knows how God intends to do it. So why would he bother to risk becoming the facilitator of his own demise? You think he's such a fool he didn't know? Why would he do that? See, going all the way back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right after his baptism, Satan had devoted himself to doing everything in his power to attack Jesus in his humanity. Even knowing the chances were next to nothing, knowing all the time that he was probably playing right into the hand of God who always wins. It's a really annoying thing about God if you're Satan, is that he always wins. And even in your very worst, most diabolical scheming, you find out God's already 1,700 moves ahead. even though he always wins, he couldn't just sit back and watch. He's got to at least try, right? I mean, you can't just throw in the towel and give up. And all the time, the very same pride that caused his downfall, the same pride that said, I will become like the Most High and I will ascend over the stars of heaven, that pride had to be whispering persistently in the back of his mind and suggesting that maybe, just maybe, he could make things so bad, so excruciatingly horrible, that in his humanity, Jesus would falter in his single-minded devotion to God, and Satan would be able to, with one tiny slip, destroy his obedience and his faith, and therefore derail the entire eternal plan of God. He's got to at least try. Before we're tempted to think of him as foolish, before we're tempted to laugh it off and say, oh, what a dummy Satan is. Well, let us not forget that Matthew tells us that Jesus was tempted by him. Let us not forget that the scriptures tell us that he was tempted in every way, even as we are. If anyone could do it, Satan could. But praise God, Satan failed. Praise God, he failed. All glory to God that even though he was tempted in every way, even as we are, yet he remained without sin. Praise God, he failed. And in his failure, his judgment, his casting out was made sure. See, up until Calvary, it was a prospect. However likely that prospect, however sure even, it was a prospect. But what appeared to the world to be the victory of Satan at Golgotha's hill was in truth his utter defeat. What was a prospect until Calvary, after Calvary, became an absolute, rock-solid, etched-in-stone certainty. He was cast out. Done. And so John 16, verse 11 says, the ruler of this world has been, past tense, judged. He has been judged. You and I who have placed our faith in Christ have already been judged, and we've been acquitted, justified, saved, we've been made righteous. And yet experientially, we're not all that righteous, are we? Listen, I know some of you. If you're not nodding right now, you're lying. We're not all that righteous experientially, and yet God says we are, doesn't he? He says we've been reckoned righteous as though we were absolutely holy. The Bible says that we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ, but it doesn't feel that way, does it, Earl? When you spend weeks in the hospital, it doesn't feel like we're in heavenly places, does it? Yet the Bible says that's exactly what we are. See, throughout the Bible, there's this already but not yet tension at the work of God, because as the only truly incontrovertibly sovereign being in all of reality, God experiences no contingencies. There's no such thing as a backup plan in the scheme of God. God doesn't make plan Bs. When God says you are saved, you are saved. When he says that you've been seated in the heavenly places in Christ, you have, even though your experience of that may not be the fullness of the reality yet. It's been done. When God says it, it's done. And so when Jesus says the ruler of this world will be cast out, guess what? The ruler of this world will be cast out. It's done. It's done. It's beautiful news because it means that the judge of all the earth has slammed the gavel and the prosecutor has been thrown out of the divine courtroom. He's been thrown out. His accusations are no longer heard. Satan has been disbarred. He is no longer able to bring accusation against us. It's an already but not yet dynamic. He's effectively cast out. It's already because his accusations no longer have any power over those of us who have been graced with the salvation Jesus brought at the cross. But it's not yet because he's still here. He's still active. He's still stirring up trouble and whispering threats and murder. Jesus' threats here are a future certainty, but in Revelation 12:10, we get to see the fact that the future certainty becomes a present reality. It becomes something that we experience. Satan is cast out of heaven permanently, no longer allowed to continually make accusation of the brethren before God, and shortly thereafter, he's cast into the bottomless pit where God puts him in a 1,000-year timeout. Okay? I like to show my kids they don't have it that bad. A thousand-year timeout. But what happens is, for a short time after that thousand-year reign, he's released, and you find out real quick he didn't learn his lesson. And so God then casts him into the lake of fire for eternity. For eternity. And he is cast out. Now, for millennia, Satan has feared this destiny. But for 2,000 years, he's been absolutely certain of it. Certain of it. It almost makes you feel bad for him, thinking about living with that. Well, maybe not. The God of this world is cast out. Our case has been decided. Our judgment has been eliminated. Our sins are forgiven. Satan has no power over us anymore. No say in the courtroom of eternity. His files have been emptied. He's come to the courtroom with nothing in his hands. We've passed from death to life. So God has glorified himself by utterly and certainly defeating Satan at the very point at which Satan thought he had the best chance of winning. He is cast out already, but not yet. And so God says, I've glorified my name, and I'll glorify it again. Lastly, God glorifies himself, or not lastly, almost lastly. You were getting excited, weren't you? God glorifies himself by drawing all to himself. Verse 32. And I, Jesus says, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now, there's a bit of a double entendre at play here, sort of a double meaning in his words. On the one hand, being lifted up is a common euphemism, a common way of speaking of being crucified. That's why when he says that, excuse me, those who are listening understand what he's saying and says, well, how can you say that if you're the Son of Man? Okay? So being lifted up is a euphemism for being crucified. But on the other hand, the Greek word used here is the same one that can be translated exalted. And that's exactly what the crucifixion did. In fact, it's the point of the whole sermon that God has exalted his name through the death of Christ that saves sinners from certain condemnation. So Jesus says here, if I'm crucified, if I'm exalted, I'll draw all men to myself. And there's a couple of ways to understand what he means there. The first is that Jesus means that he draws every man, woman, child to himself as a result of his crucifixion. That's the first way you can see what he's saying here. And the great thing about this understanding is that the same word translated draw here is the word translated draw in John 6:44, which says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So if John 6:44 makes you uncomfortable because no one can come unless God draws them, then John 12 makes you more comfortable because he just said, I draw everybody. So if that bothers you, then this is a convenient understanding. But the problem with that understanding, though, is that the same word translated draw here is the one translated draw in John 6:44. Then you go, well, wait a second. You just said that was the benefit. That's if we forgot what draw means. Okay? In the Greek, the word helkuo means to drag or to haul. It's only used in a few places in the New Testament. In every other place it's used of things like hauling a net full of fish into a boat where they didn't want to go. It's used of hauling Paul and Silas before the authorities where they didn't want to go. It's used of dragging a body. So when Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, he's saying, no one can come to me unless they are dragged. Okay? That's what he's saying. No one comes unless they are dragged. And when he says in John 12 that he draws all men, he means he drags all men. Or does he? Is that what he means? Because if that's what he means, then the only conclusion we can draw is that at least with some, he's failed, hasn't he? So we've got a bit of a problem. See, if you want to believe that Jesus means here that he draws every man, woman, and child, then you're left with only two options. Either A, he saves everyone and you're led to universalism, or B, he failed with some. He tried to draw them and it didn't work. Okay, well, I'm not really comfortable with that. So then what does it mean? Well, understand, first of all, that quite often in Greek, certain words like the subjects of sentences or direct objects are left out altogether. They're implied and you have to to figure out what they are by context, okay? So without getting too deeply into pedantic discussions on biblical languages, which I could easily do and would enjoy, okay? But without getting too off into that kind of subject matter, know this, that the word men or people or whatever you have in your text after the word all is not in the Greek text. Okay? It is not in the Greek text. So if you read this in Greek, it simply says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all to myself. So that begs the question, all what? All what? Who are we talking about here when we say all? We've already seen why understanding it as drawing all people in the sense of every person is not really a tenable interpretation, but clearly there's some sense of universality to the text. After all, the word all is in the text. So if we're going to look at this, what's the universal all that's talked about here? And I think the best way to understand this verse is to understand it not to be saying that Jesus draws all people, but rather to understand that he says he's drawing all peoples, plural. Okay, now, let me it's a subtle difference, but it's a huge one in interpretation, because understood that way, he's not saying that he draws every all people in the sense of every man, woman, and child, but rather that he's drawing all people in the sense of every tribe, tongue, and nation. See the difference? It's a little bit different, isn't it? So, in other words, he's saying, I'm drawing more than just the Jews, okay? Or you could say, he drew you. Most of us in this room do not come from Jewish heritage. And so if you want to take this even further, it could be understood that even among every tribe, tongue, and nation, the all Jesus is referring to here are the sheep of his flock, the elect. Now, you can leave that out if you want, because I'm taking that a step further than most commentators would, but I'll explain why. Okay? And then you be like good Bereans, and you go home and you weigh it and you test it against the scripture and decide if you think that's an adequate interpretation. In John 10, we're given an extensive treatment of Jesus as the good shepherd who calls all his sheep, both the ones of this fold, the Jews, and the ones not of this fold, the Gentiles. See John chapter 10, verse 16, if you need a refresher on that passage. In John 6, 37, Jesus uses the word all again when he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. It's a certainty. All that he gives me will come to me. Not one is lost. There is no failure to achieve all that Christ sets out to achieve. All that the Father gives him will come. Why? Because they are drawn. They are hauled. They are dragged to him. The sovereignty of God makes their coming a certainty. Again, Jesus uses the word all in John 17, 2, when he says, the Son gives life to all the Father has given him. All the Father has given him. So when Jesus says that if he is lifted up, he will draw all, I submit that all, the all that is in mind here is the sheep of his flock, the elect, who will be drawn from every tribe, tongue, and nation to the praise of his glorious grace. In that, his glory is multiplied. He is not only glorified in making salvation available to all so that whoever believes, any man, woman, or child who believes will not perish but have eternal life. See also John 3:16. Any man, whoever comes. He is further glorified by ensuring with absolute certainty the ingathering of those whom he has appointed to eternal life from before the foundations of the world. See also Acts 13:48. In Ephesians 1:4. So Jesus Christ will draw every one of his flock to himself, and he'll do it from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and God's name will be greatly glorified in the accomplishment of our certain redemption. This is very good news. This is very good news. Now we're at the finally. Finally, God glorifies himself by sending the light into the world to illumine darkened sinners. This is where the rubber hits the road for us. All this talk about God's glory and what he does and how he glorifies his name, and you might be thinking by this point, okay, but what's this about? What does it mean for me? Okay, what's in it for me? What's my role in all of this? How do you make application from a text like this one? Look at verse 33 in chapter 12. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Verse 34, the crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say then the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, verse 35, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. See, God's highest affection is for his glory, and his top priority is that the glory of his name would become our highest treasure. That's what God's about. That's his primary goal, and the greatness of his glory is most clearly revealed in the death of Jesus, because in his death, the world is judged. In his death, Satan is cast out. In his death, the eternal salvation of the adopted family of God is irresistibly and irrevocably secured, and therefore God's glory is most poignantly manifest in the cross of Jesus Christ. So the question is, how will you respond to all of that? How will you respond to it? Will you embrace his glory? Will you treasure the grace and the truth that flows from it? Will you be moved to worship by the wonder of his blood-bought gift to you? According to Jesus' words in verse 36, if you believe in Christ, if you believe in the light, you won't just see the light, you will become children of the light. In other words, you will be like him. Now, children of dogs are what? Dogs. Children of cats? Cats. I had a kid not too long ago, and it was a little human. You know what? I wasn't shocked. I wasn't crossing my fingers. I had a pretty good idea what was coming out. A little sinner, just like his daddy. The fact is, who you are, what you are, is determined by your parentage. And if you're a child of the light, you will be what? Light. You will be of the light. In other words, the promise is that if we believe in Jesus Christ, if we place our faith in him and trust all that he has done and all that he has said, the promise is that we won't just see the glory of God, we will shine it forth. We will be reflectors of the glory of God. Paul put it like this in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Again, okay, don't let those words just trip you up. Predestined just means predestined, okay? Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We are predestined to be like him. Now that is excellent news. And I got a long way to go. But the Bible tells me that's where one day I will be. So it's an already but not yet thing, because when God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And one day I will experience it for myself. I will be the righteousness of Christ. So your role in this, the application, is that you would believe. That's the application to the sermon, that you would believe that because of the death of Jesus, you have passed from death to life, that you will not face a resurrection of judgment, because your judgment has already occurred. It's already happened. That you would believe that because of the death of Jesus, Satan no longer has any charge to bring against you that will stick. No matter what you've done, you have no sin, past, present, or future, with more power than the cross of Jesus Christ. None. So you can stand knowing that there is no prosecutor in the courtroom. He's been cast out. You would believe that because of the death of Jesus, you've been purchased, drawn, and irrevocably secured by his blood, sealed by his spirit, and therefore you are no longer your own. You're his. You owe him your life, and you're willing to give it back to him. This is the promise of Jesus for you this morning. That when he is most glorified, that glory overflows onto his people in grace upon grace. And that if you will make him the treasure of your life, he will make sure you have eternity to enjoy him. Amen? So, will you trust him? You can trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that your glory was seen at the cross. In what should have been darkness and just gruesomeness and horrible death, we see life. We see grace and we see mercy where judgment and condemnation fell. We thank you that when there was no other way, you made a way. We thank you that you loved us, that you saved us, that you called us, that you justified us, that you washed us, that you're sanctifying us. And we thank you that you call us righteous and that you promise us that one day we will be. We love you because you love us. And we glorify you because you glorify you. Because there's nothing in all of creation more worthy of glorification than you. So we thank you for your love and for your grace and for your mercy. And we ask that you would pour it out on us evermore in abundance. And we ask it all in your Son's beautiful and holy name. Amen.